Read again in Mark's Gospel in the first chapter, and we'll read once again the first 15 verses. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. We come this evening in our ongoing study of Mark's gospel to the ministry of John the Baptist. Last Sunday evening in our study of verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, and their emphasis on the Old Testament prophetic messianic scriptures, we saw that Mark, in effect, stresses that John's ministry fulfilled these scriptures. And we interpreted verses 2 to 4 as follows. "As it is written in the prophets," then verse 4, "so John did baptize in the wilderness." And that is certainly the force of Mark's writing here. As it is written in the prophetic messianic scriptures, so in fulfillment of them, John did baptize in the wilderness. And this equation is confirmed further in the words, "In the wilderness." John did baptize in the wilderness, which answers to verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." That famous phrase from Isaiah chapter 40. The other three gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, share common ground with Mark in the suddenness with which John's appearance was marked in these days. Matthew says, as it were, almost out of the blue, after the narrative of the kings coming to worship from afar, "In these days came John the Baptist." John's Gospel thrusts in the opening verses of the prologue, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Luke is even more specific. He dates John's ministry, and he tells us precisely when that ministry took place. Luke tells us that John was in the desert until the day of his appearing unto Israel, and then he records that appearance to some purpose and dated the manifestation, showing that it had significance for the world, and sets it against the background of the reign of Tiberius and the debauched and degenerate life of the Roman Empire, as if to say, this is God's answer to the world situation. Now, that's how we need to see the record of the Gospel and the record of John's ministry. But Mark doesn't even mention which wilderness it was. It is the other evangelists who say that it was the wilderness of Judea. But there is a sense in which Mark is not interested in the geographical location. What he is interested in is the spiritual fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecy. The prophecy said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then Mark says, look at John. He did baptize in the wilderness. Now, that's the kind of setting against which we need to understand this ministry of John the Baptist. We pointed out last time that the main quotation that Mark makes from the Messianic Scriptures is Isaiah 40. Well, we have been studying Isaiah in the not-too-distant past, and we found that the setting of that mighty 40th chapter in Isaiah was something like this. Israel, in captivity in Babylon, is on the eve of her great deliverance by the mighty hand of God. The long discipline of the exile is about to end, and God is about to break in power and love. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem in these terms. Now, when we studied that passage in Isaiah, we saw how the prophet repeatedly associated the deliverance from exile with the great exodus from Egypt. And he indicated that God's new thing would be a second exodus for his people. And anybody who studies Isaiah 40 will understand exactly that that is the thrust and the force of the prophet's message. Now, the Gospels take up this self-same theme, because for them, the Gospel is also a new exodus, the exodus, of which the exodus from Egypt and the exodus from Babylon were alike only illustrations and types. Not that they weren't real. They were real deliverances, both from the house of bondage in Egypt and from Babylon. But both of them stand as illustrative of something vaster, grander, more glorious and more magnificent, the deliverance of the world from the bondage of sin. And John is the forerunner, the announcer, that this great and mighty visitation is at hand. And all the comfort and hope and promise of Isaiah chapter 40 may be very legitimately read into the advent of John and his ministry. Now, that's an important consideration, because of course we tend to associate John with a thundering and forbidding word, a summons, a fiery summons to repentance, and that is true.
but it would be to misunderstand John's ministry to think of it only in these terms. He was the announcer of good news. He evangelized, as the Greek makes very clear. He was evangelizing, he was announcing good news. That's the first thing about John and his ministry. It was the proclamation that another exodus was about to take place. And the second point is this. The reference in verse 6 to John's clothing with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. It is just as clear that the point that is being made is that John is a second Elijah. And that's the point in that description, which appears to be taken exactly from 2 Kings. Now, we know that the Jewish expectation was that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah would appear again. And Christ's words about John, you remember, as fulfilling this prophecy, are very pertinent here. Also, John came abruptly on the scene, just as Elijah did. One of the most abrupt entrances on the stage of history is that entrance described in 1 Kings chapter 17 with the appearance out of the blue of Elijah to thunder out the word of the Lord. And the parallels are very, very clear and very, very pertinent. Nobody can think of Elijah without also thinking of the characteristic notes of his ministry. Ahab cried, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And there is no doubt that John the Baptist's ministry troubled the whole nation and brought even the court to listen to it. And you remember the dramatic challenge that Elijah issued to the prophets of Baal and to the people. "Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God." Now you see, there are echoes all over the place from that Old Testament story in the ministry of Elijah. And that is designedly so, because Mark is pointing out that this is the fulfillment of the prophetic and messianic hope. And these references from Elijah's story define the content of John's mission. It was a summons to decision. A sifting was to take place. The wheat and the chaff were to be separated, and men were to be divided on this issue into for and against. Now you see, that's what happened in John's ministry. Now, let me say, almost as an aside, because we'll need to take this up later on, that there are two ways of looking at John's ministry. There are those who say, "Ah yes, but John's ministry was purely a preparatory ministry." Now, this in one sense is true. He was, after all, the forerunner. But on the other hand, John's ministry was a ministry of the Spirit of God in its own right. And things happened during John's ministry that can only be described as a mighty work of God. And like Elijah, he was, as it were, thrusting this summons and challenge before the people. If the Lord be God, follow him. There can be no neutrality. Now that's always a very disturbing thing. People are much more prone to sit back as spectators and listen with interest to a religious commentary. What they do not want to be involved in is a confrontation. But then you see, the whole genius of the gospel, not only John's ministry, but the whole of the New Testament, does precisely that. It obliges us to commitment. It obliges us to take sides. It challenges us and says, why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And we simply do not understand the nature of the preaching of the word of God. If we do not recognize that always, whatever its context, it is preaching for a verdict. And that was John the Baptist's point. Repent. Repent. And that word has been, if I can find a reference here, described very pointedly as follows. To return, to turn round and go back. This returning, and I'm quoting from Cranfield's commentary, it's an indispensable adjunct to study of this gospel for ministers and divinity students. This returning, as it is preached by the prophets, is basically, quote, a matter of returning to Jehovah with one's whole being, and in all decisions taking him absolutely seriously as Israel's God. It is realized in obedience to his will. It involves trusting absolutely in him and ceasing to rely on such human helps as foreign alliances or on false gods. It includes a new attitude to everything, which expresses itself negatively as a turning away from all evil. And it is something which in the last resort comes not from man, but from God. That's the second thing. A new Exodus, a second Elijah. But there's something else that seems to me to be implicit in Mark's writing here. Because, as we saw in the reading, he goes on to describe the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, let me read a verse or two from Isaiah's prophecy, particularly the messianic section of it, the last chapters. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1. Listen to these words. Here is the cry of the faithful remnant to God. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. The cry, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And Mark says, look, it happened. The heavens were rent. And the voice from the excellent glory said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see the force of this. Mark is implying that the coming of Christ is the answer to the prayers of the faithful remnant as they cry to God to rend the heavens and to come down. It has happened, said Mark. Now, This gives us an understanding of John the Baptist's ministry. The proclamation of a second exodus. And he was the forerunner announcing it. He was the coming of a second Elijah, who by messianic tradition would come before God came in power. And thirdly, in the baptism of Jesus, Mark says, look, my friends, what Scripture proclaimed these centuries ago. That prayer that rose from the hearts of God's people in their anguish, in their longing, and in their desiring has happened in Jesus. Do you see the force of it? That's what Mark is saying. And the next thing we need to say is this. John the Baptist's ministry represented the coming of the Word of God to the nation. Now, to understand that aright, we need to think on a rather wider and broader background. Because in point of fact, the prophetic voice had long been silent in Israel. And after this long silence, what is represented here in the person of John the Baptist is the coming of the Word of God back into the life of the nation. And this is the clear implication. And this is the clear understanding of John the Baptist's ministry. And with the coming of that word, there came a sense of divine authority. Do you remember what is later recorded in the gospel record about the teaching of Jesus? The people were amazed because it said, he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, it was the same with John the Baptist. And this is the explanation of the crowds that gathered from all over Judea and in Jerusalem. He laid the nation under tribute and obliged the nation to listen to the voice of God. Now, that was at a time when the religious life of the nation was at an extremely low ebb. Those who are acquainted with the history of the time would be able to tell in a manner much clearer than I can do that, in fact, the inspiration of the Word of God was at a discount in those days. And suddenly, at God's appointed time, this strange, uncouth, unusual, eccentric figure was taken up by God and became a burning and a shining light to the whole nation. Now, I put it to you that in this fact, there lies great hope for our day and generation. There are many historical parallels to the ministry of John the Baptist. We find one, as I mentioned during the prayers of intercession this morning, in the story of Samuel, which comes at the end of the period of Judges. Perhaps the all-time low point in the fortunes of God's people, when anarchy reigned and men did what was right in their own eyes. Law and order were at a discount. The religious life of the day was an abomination and a reproach. Immorality and debauchery were the order of the day at Shiloh. And in that situation, God raised up a man. And through that man, the word of the Lord began to be heard again in Israel. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from John o' Groats to Land's End, realized that God was speaking once more. And to me, the word of great and abiding hope there is that the word of the Lord was heard again in Shiloh, the seat of the unfaithfulness, where Eli's depraved sons were prostituting the priesthood. And in that context, in that kind of situation, God spoke. You will get people today, many of them extremely misguided and lacking in biblical perspective, who will say, it is not possible. And it was said in Edinburgh this past week, it is not possible that God can speak in an apostate situation. Well, the whole testimony of Scripture gives the lie to that. God did speak in an apostate situation in Samuel's day, and he raised up a man whose ministry in the course of 25 years transformed the whole spiritual caliber of the people. And here, John the Baptist did likewise. And he spoke a mighty word for God. And the word, as we're told, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, came upon John the Baptist. And the suggestion given in the Greek word there is that of pressure from on high. It pressed down upon him from above until he could not resist that pressure and was driven by the living God. And it was that that gave the burning conviction to this man of God. Do we have that kind of conviction today in the church? Let me say this. If there is any hope for the church in Scotland in our day, and I speak for every denomination in this regard, if there is any hope for the church in Scotland in our day, it lies with men who feel themselves pressed down from on high with the word of the living God, who have something to say, who have a fire burning in their bones. I remember being very struck and challenged by some words written by Principal George Adam Smith of Aberdeen University of a former generation, speaking about the ministry. And this is what he said. There are men who pass into the ministry by social pressure or the opinion of the circles they belong to. And there are men who adopt the profession simply because it is on the line of least resistance, from which false beginnings rise the spent force, the premature stoppages, the stagnancy, the aimlessness and heartlessness, which are the scandals of the professional ministry and the weakness of the Christian church in our day. Men who drift into the ministry, as it is certain so many do, become mere ecclesiastical flotsam and jetsam, incapable of giving carriage to any soul across the waters of this life, uncertain of their own arrival anywhere, and of all the waste of their generation, the most patent and disgraceful. God will have no driftwood for his sacrifices, no drift men for his ministers. Now I put it to you that there we have a tremendous indictment of so much that we have known in Scotland in past generations. But on the other side, there are men who not only have a taste for religion, but have had a taste of it. Men to whom God has spoken. Men who have cried to God and told God that they cannot live and that they would rather die than be an ineffectual minister of the word. And there lies the hope. It may well be that they will be generally regarded as eccentric, offbeat, and you know the reproach that clever ecclesiastics heap upon men who had a vision of God is something that they will have to give an account for on the great day. Oh yes, they may well be regarded eccentric and offbeat. John the Baptist lost his head when he challenged the sin of the nation and summoned them to repentance. And it's little wonder, therefore, that the bearers of such a word of conviction and authority are so often crucified today. That is the price of faithfulness. But look what it did for this man. He preached, verse 7, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." Now think with me of that word. "There cometh one mightier than I after me." You see the direction of John the Baptist's ministry. It pointed to Christ. It was a Christ-exalting ministry. And this is taken up by the other gospel writers. John particularly, who says of John, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And they said of that same John the Baptist after he was dead and gone, "John did no miracle, but all the things he spake concerning this man Jesus are true." There are Christian people who are verily at fault in this. They want men who will do miracles, because faithless generations seek after signs. But that's not the criterion of ministry, that a man should do miracles. John did no miracle, but all that he spake concerning this man was true. Any man will die happy if that can be said of his ministry. And what is more, the divine accolade will be his: well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But there's another sense in which we can take these words: there cometh one mightier than I after me. That should always be true in the spiritual sense of every true preaching of the word, because true preaching should bring the mighty one into the midst. That's what preaching's for. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How other can he do that than by coming into the midst? The foolishness of preaching brings the mighty one into the midst. It is true that a man at best can only say, I have baptized you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Man's preaching is the water. But the mighty one comes in the wake of the preaching to turn the water into wine. Aye, and into fire also. Fire from on high. That was John. And if we did not believe as we preached that this is a promise from the Lord himself, then we could not preach in faith and hope. There cometh one mightier than I after me. Can you perceive how that works? The word is sent forth in weakness and fear and in much trembling many a time. And the man may go home spent and with a sense of desolation in his spirit. And someone who's been there goes off home too. And something that has been said sticks in their heart like an arrow. And they wrestle trying to remove that thing. And it will not remove. And it worries them. And it troubles them, and it disturbs them. Do you see what's happening? The mighty one has come. And he is at work in the word. And he is fructifying the seed and causing it to bring forth fruit unto eternal life. And that's why preaching is the most thrilling enterprise in the world. I said earlier that there are two views about John's ministry. One, that it was merely a preparatory work, and much has been made of this by scholars of various persuasions and in different degrees, pointing out the distinction between John's ministry on the one hand and the ministry of Jesus which followed it. Now, one sees the force of that. There is a very real sense in which John's ministry was preparatory. But as I've been at pains to point out this evening, it was also an authentic word from God in its own right. Now, how come? How come a ministry can be two things at the same time? Well, let me just illustrate from history. The history of the 19th century is an excellent example of this very thing. In the early years of the 19th century, men in Scotland like Robert Murray McChane and Andrew and Horatius Bonar and William C. Burns and others, in the early decades of the 19th century, were working and ministering and preaching faithfully, and they saw God at work. Murray McChane saw God mightily at work in Dundee. And everywhere William C. Burns went, the Spirit of God came down in mighty power. And Andrew Bonar saw three divine visitations during his long ministry in his lifetime. And these were all works of God in their own right. And souls were blessed and saved and born into the kingdom of God. Yes, but work in their own right as they were, these men's work was also preparatory. And they laid foundations for something bigger, greater, faster, that came in 1859 and 1860. And Murray McChain was dead and gone to glory and didn't see the nationwide movement. But others saw it. And the preparatory work, without which that greater work could not have been done, led to it and laid the foundations for it and made it gloriously possible. Now you see, the two things are there at the same time. Murray McChain was the forerunner. William C. Burns was a forerunner. And the blessing on these men's ministry, though a work of God in its own right, also pointed forward to what was yet to come. My dear friends, there are men in Scotland today, men who have caught the vision, men who have been pressed down upon by the living God, and who, when they stand in a pulpit, they speak with authority because God is in them. And they're seeing blessing in their congregations. They're seeing souls being saved. They're seeing Christians being built up and made strong. And they're seeing them going out into the work of God at home and abroad. Yes, that's a work of God in its own right. But it's also the forerunner of something greater and vaster and more glorious that some of us believe we will yet see before we leave the face of this earth. Local quickening, yes, thank God for it. And it would probably be true to say that there are more people being converted within the Church of Scotland than anywhere else in the country at the present time. Did you know that? One of the most heartening things is to hear from ministers all over the country who, in the midst of the persecution and the pressures upon them and the reproach upon them, are seeing souls born into the kingdom of God, and their work is a forerunner, a preparation for something God is yet going to do. A second Exodus, a second Elijah, a rending of the heavens. There cometh one mightier than I after me. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's John the Baptist. And with the coming of John the Baptist, there came the Word of God to a nation that had not known it for decades. My friend, if you're a Christian, your summons is to get behind that work and pray it on. If you're not a Christian, then let me tell you that this is a day of opportunity. A day of decision. And there can be no neutrality. Declare yourself. Where do you stand in relation to the word from God? You have listened. You have taken it in. You've considered. Are you committed? And if you're not, don't you think that it's time you were committed? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Because he is on the move. And it's best for time and eternity to be on his side. Let us pray. O God, we bow in awe at thy word and we rejoice with holy joy in the living power of that word to speak to our hearts and our consciences, to stir our inmost being. O God, grant that in this day and generation we may see great and mighty things wrought by thy word and spirit in the renewing of the church and the nation for the glory of thy great and holy name. Amen.